Listen and hear the words of Peter's sermon. Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this very day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they were heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. What a sermon. And all in less than 5 minutes. But I will have you know, that's the abridged version. Verse 40 says, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. What a sermon. You know, it has been requested here lately, as we're going through this reading of as a congregation through various books of the New Testament, a number of people have requested that we do some sermons that kind of correspond with the readings as we go. And this month, we're going to look at three sermons in the book of Acts. We're reading Acts right now, and we'll read it for a while yet here in the month of February. And so we're going to look at some of these greatest sermons in history. And we begin with Peter's sermon here in Acts 2. I would suggest that Acts, the book of Acts, is the single most indispensable book in all of the New Testament. Now, that's a bold claim, I know. But if you think about it, if we were to get rid of Acts, we would lose more than just getting rid of any other single book that we have in the New Testament. The four Gospels are books about what Jesus did. Acts is a book about what Jesus continued to do. Luke was about what Jesus began to do. Acts is about what Jesus continued to do. And if you want to get even more specific, if the book of Acts is the single most indispensable book in all of the New Testament, then I would suggest Acts chapter 2 is one of, if not the most important chapter in the book of Acts. Because this is the first time the gospel in full is being preached. Now, we understand that Jesus was preaching a version of the gospel and looking forward to the gospel coming. But that gospel being realized and that kingdom having come in power, we first see here in Acts chapter 2. And so this really is, as we say, the first gospel sermon. And Peter gets us started off with a bang. With a sermon that convicts, a sermon that exhorts, a sermon that ultimately has the power to save through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the focal point of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this gospel is being preached. Now, in Acts 2, Jesus has been raised and returned to heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit to His apostles, and once the Spirit came to them, they were filled with it, and they preached Jesus. If you think about it, I try and spend some time on the introductions to my sermon. You know, I want it to be good. I want it to be attention-grabbing and all those things. What do you think is the greatest sermon introduction that has ever been given? Probably right here, right? That there's this great rushing wind, and tongues of fire sit upon the heads of the apostles, and they begin speaking in tongues which they had not learned. Do you think that was attention-grabbing to those on that occasion? We see that if we go back there to verse 1 of chapter 2 and kind of go through this text with me, that's what we're going to do tonight and try and not re-preach Peter's sermon, but maybe give us a good grasp of what it is we're saying. A lot of times we drop down to verse 36 and read 36 through 38, and that's powerful in and of itself, but I want us to see and understand tonight everything that Peter was saying in this sermon. We go back there to verse 1 and we get the context. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, the day of Pentecost is interesting. We know where it is on the timetable that this was about 50 days, or more precisely, it was exactly 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion. It was 10 days after His ascension. And we're a little bit unclear as to what exactly Pentecost commemorated, why it was on this day in particular. But what we do know is that it commemorated the first fruits, and it celebrated those offerings of first fruits, the first fruits that we have for the harvest. And now these are fruits that we thank God for, that we're receiving these blessings from Him. And so Pentecost was a day to commemorate that specifically. And what's interesting is we think about the Passover as being the most important holiday for the Jews. But Pentecost was actually more widely celebrated even than the Passover. And so what would happen here in Jerusalem is that Jerusalem would swell. It would swell by the tens of thousands or even more with people coming from all over the world to celebrate the first fruits together. Why would this be an appropriate time for the first sermon? Well, number one, there were lots and lots and lots and lots of people there to hear it from all different parts of the world. But number two, we're talking about first fruits and blessings that come from God. What better time to celebrate the first fruits of the gospel of the kingdom? The first fruits of those first converted to Christianity to follow Jesus Christ in this way, after He has ascended back into heaven. Jesus, the bread of life, had come in the flesh. And now this was the first fruits of the harvest of Christ. And the field was white for harvest. And so in verses 3 and 4, we see the scene described. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What an amazing sight this must have been. And notice that they say, hey, aren't these guys from Galilee? Like, how do they know all this? How do we hear them speaking in our own languages? And so this was not gibberish that they were speaking. This was not tongues as are so often spoken today. They were hearing languages that they knew that these men should not have. And what's interesting is, as we think about language and so forth, you say, well, why couldn't they just speak Hebrew for all of them? Well, the fact of the matter was, many Jews by this point didn't even know Hebrew. That's why the Septuagint translation had to come about. They had to translate the Old Testament into Greek so that these people could understand it. Well, why didn't they speak Greek? Well, most of them did, but there were a number of people there who wouldn't have spoken Greek either. And even if they did, for those of you who speak multiple languages, good on you. Even if they did speak Greek, it was a second language. And they would have understood more clearly if it was in their own language. And so here they hear that. And it's interesting that he lists all of these places that these people were from as they hear it in their own languages. All these stars here, this is the known world in the time of Rome, and here's where these people were from. And he starts listing them over in the east, and he goes up through here, and he goes all the way to Rome, and through Egypt, and then back to Arabia, and finally here in Jerusalem and Judea. We're from all over, east to west. And we hear them speaking in our own languages, what? The wonderful works of God. These people were amazed by what they saw and what they heard. Yes, there were a few doubters who said, oh, they're just drunk. But those were people who just didn't want to believe. As Peter begins his sermon and says, I tell you, these people are not drunk because it's just the third hour of the day. He said, it's 9 a.m. And even in our culture, that's still frowned upon a little bit, to be drunk that early in the day. And so what does Peter do on this occasion? Well, he uses an introductory scripture, a scripture that these people would have been familiar with. And not just one that they were familiar with, one they were expecting to be fulfilled. If he were to tell them, it wasn't divided into chapters, but he said, remember back there in Joel, this passage of scripture, and they say, yeah, we're looking for that time to come. And he says, it's here. The day is now. This is what Joel prophesied about. And they say, really? Yeah. You hear it, don't you? You hear it with your own ears, what's going on as they are speaking forth as the Spirit gives them utterance. And Peter says this is exactly what Joel was talking about. And he quotes from Joel chapter 2 as we divide it, verses 28 through 32. But what's interesting to me is we read there in verse 17, and it says, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirits in those days. Why doesn't he stop there? That's enough to connect what he has here with this miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit with what Joel talked about. Is it just preachers always read too much? I mean, is that an issue they had like we have? Is that what's going on here? No, he had something very specific that he was getting to, and it's found there in verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He wanted to get there because that's what this day is all about. Peter says, this day has come. And there are lots of questions that we could ask about this, but he is emphasizing one thing here. Whatever this day is, and whatever this day brings, it is a day of salvation. A day for true and total salvation. On that day, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation is possible now because of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection and ascension. And with that introduction, he gets into the meat of his sermon. I'm going to put it all up on the board for you so that we can kind of go through this. You got it there on your handout as well, and you can fill in the blanks that I've left for you. But I want us to just kind of go through what Peter's argumentation here is on this occasion. He says how Jesus has brought about that salvation and how we can know and be assured that Jesus really is who he claims to be. In verses 22 and 23, he addresses them, men of Israel. He brings up Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, you know this person. You know the signs that he did. You know what happened to him. You, most of you, were here for Passover when all this went down. Most of you heard about Jesus long before that. You know who he is. You know the things that he did. And it was attested to you by all of these things. And he says this was all part of God's plan. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That God always had in mind that Jesus had to suffer and die. Don't think for a moment that Jesus didn't know exactly what he was getting into and exactly what had to happen. This was God's plan. And it was part of God's plan because God knew he would raise him from the dead there in verse 24. Jesus was raised from the dead. And Scripture foretold that this is exactly what was going to happen. And then we have seen it with our own eyes. And verses 24 down through verse 32 make that argument. It's interesting to me. He says there in verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you. Maybe in our modern vernacular, we'd say, can I be honest with you for a minute? I know we all love David. And we love this idea that David is going to come back and reign on his throne. But his grave's right over there. He is dead and buried. And so David was talking about somebody else. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? And how much more powerful is it saying, you see the tomb of David over there? There's another tomb right over here. I think I've got my direction right, even on where those tombs would have been when he's given this sermon. There's a tomb over there with David where his body's there in it. It's there with us to this day, but there's another tomb over here that's empty. Have you ever thought about the only thing that the Jewish leaders had to do to squash this whole Christianity business was to produce the body of Jesus and parade it through the streets? Here he is, he's dead, he's buried, and he's not coming back, just like David. But the tomb was empty. He was raised. He was seen by hundreds. And the witnesses of those things testify to what they saw. And so Peter says, rightly, when David says this, he's prophesying. He was a prophet, and he, foreseeing this, verse 31, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. David wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about this one who is to come. And that one ultimately is the man you know as Jesus of Nazareth. He reiterates his claim here that Scripture foretold this and we have seen this. Now what? Well, the next point, that Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God. Verse 33, read with me. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Now, the pattern that Peter fell into with his other points is, Scripture foretold it, we have seen it. Scripture foretold it, we have seen it. Then he kind of flips that around on this next point and says, we've seen it with the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit comes as a witness to these things. And then he goes back and says, now Scripture foretold this very thing, verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, David's own words about this, the Lord said to my Lord. Who was David's Lord? While he was here on this earth as king of Israel, there was none above him except for God and his son. So the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand at the hand of God till I make your enemies your footstool. So here, clearly, David wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about a superior. He was talking about his Lord. So we know two things. That God has raised Jesus from the dead, and he has been seated at the right hand of God. And those two things that we know, as Peter lays out for them, he says, those two things, we're witnesses. We're witnesses to those things. And Scripture foretold that this was going to happen. I wish that I could wind a sermon as tightly as he winds this one. Because the people can't even wait for him to stop speaking. When he brings this to this conclusion, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. They cannot even wait for him to finish. They interrupt and say, men and brethren, Peter and the other apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Can you imagine how they felt in that moment? I wonder if they remembered the words of Jesus as he hung on the cross and said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus said in that moment, if they really understood the ramifications of this, if their hearts were softened and not so hard, where they would stop for a moment and consider the signs and the wonders and the things that I have said and done, if they knew truly that they were crucifying the Messiah for whom they have waited for thousands of years, surely they wouldn't have done it. And you know what Acts chapter 2 tells us? That there were some people with some good hearts where that was absolutely the case. Can you imagine how they felt that God sent His Son, the Messiah that they've been waiting for, and I yelled with an angry lynch mob, crucify Him! Crucify Him! Crucify Him! I put myself in their place. Because I don't know if I'd been any better. And I imagine what I think the response would be to that question. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Tough. Enjoy your condemnation. Praise God. That's not the way Peter responds. He says, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. What sins? I didn't honor my father and mother like I should have. Sure. What sins? I didn't pay the full temple tax like I really should have. Perhaps. What sins? I was dishonest with a neighbor. What sins? I didn't treat my spouse the way I should have. What sins? I crucified the Son of God. That sin. That sin can be repented of. That sin can be forgiven. And if that sin can be forgiven, any of my sins can be forgiven too. Amen? And so he tells them exactly what it is that they needed to do on this occasion. It shows that, yes, they believed. They were cut to the heart. And here are the two things you need to do. Repent, even of their part in the crucifixion, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That forward looking unto the remission of your sins. If you want to have your sins forgiven, those are the two things you have to do. And that hasn't changed one bit from the first gospel sermon to this gospel sermon. Those are still the two things we have to do. We have to repent. We have to change our life. We have to say, I'm not going to live the way I lived anymore. I want to change that. I don't want to follow after the sons of disobedience. I want to be a son of God. And so I crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. I'm going to do my best to live as God would have me to live, to follow my Lord and my Christ and my Savior. And if He tells me to be dunked in some water by His authority into His death, then show me the water. Because I want to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, what does that mean? We've got some law officers here. Stop in the name of the law. By the authority that the law has. And so when we're baptized in the name of Jesus, we are baptized by the authority that Jesus has to save us. Now, we can, I'm trying to find somebody I could do this to. You know, there's some kids here, right, that I could grab and I could come and I could body slam them into the water, and that's not going to change anything, right? Because that's just dunking in some water. It has to be baptism by the authority of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as Matthew chapter 28 says, by their authority, by their power, I believe that God can raise us from the dead, just as He raised His Son from the dead. And we say that. We say that all the time. Can you imagine saying that to these people who saw Him raised from the dead? What power! What power God has! You saw the risen Lord! Now you can be raised. That kind of power is available to you. And that kind of power is available to you this evening. I hope you interrupt. I hope just like these people you say, wait a second, stop now. Because I need to put Christ on in baptism. I need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of my sins. What do you receive? That's the great part, isn't it? Oh, as if that isn't enough. As if that isn't enough. I receive forgiveness of sins, and I receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. You know, we usually quote this verse to show that baptism is essential for salvation. And make no mistake, it is powerful for that. But it was important before the false doctrine that you don't have to be baptized came along. It was important because this was the end of the first gospel sermon, at least as it's recorded in Acts chapter 2. It sums up the whole message of our salvation. Think about what the whole story of the Bible is about. All right, we've been in Acts chapter 2 the whole time. I want us to just zoom out for just a moment. Think about the story of the Bible. What is the story of the Bible about? God creates man, and we have perfect fellowship with God. And we sin and we lose that fellowship with God. And the rest of the Bible is about God's plan to bring us back into that fellowship. And here in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, it worked. It's available. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the gift that the Holy Spirit is offering. The gift of that He is giving on this occasion. And that salvation, the salvation to be reconciled to God once more. How do I know that? Because of his conclusion in verse 29. For the promise. Now you ask a Jew what the promise was. What are they going to say? Now, there are lots of promises in the Old Testament. But you say the promise. What are they going to say? In your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. The promises to Abraham. The land, the nation, the seed. They knew that. And he said, those promises to Abraham, he says, that promise of being reconciled to God, that God brought about a people through the family of Abraham, that he might ultimately bring this Messiah into the world, that we might be reconciled to God once more. He says, that's what I'm offering. I'm offering a solution to the problem of sin, to the problem of being separated from God. And he says, what you have to do to accept this solution is repent and be baptized. And that was powerful long before somebody came along and said, all you have to do is believe. And that's what this verse ultimately tells us. That on the basis of Jesus, repenting and being baptized in His name, we can have the forgiveness of sins. That barrier that has separated us from God can be removed and we can be brought back together once more. The gift of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God with us in salvation, restores this fellowship between God and man. We are brought back together to God. And in a word, that's salvation. The gift that the Holy Spirit gives to us. And he says this promise, it isn't just for the people standing here. It's for other people too. It's for all of you who are standing here on this occasion, Peter says. It's for your children. For all the successive generations that come after you, they have this same access to this promise. And not just for them, but to all who are afar off. You know, I don't know if there's any place, I'm sure there probably is, but there are very few places in the world that are more afar off from Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached this sermon than Lufkin, Texas in 2019. The promise is to you, to us who are afar off, to those of us who are Gentiles outside of that family of Abraham, as many as the Lord our God will call. And may I suggest this evening that you are being called by God. Jews or non-Jews, all people have the same Savior, have the same basis for salvation. Thank God I'm included in that number. We are partakers of the same promises. And you know, the thing is, the gospel message hasn't changed in 2,000 years. The foreknowledge and fulfilled prophecy of God and the resurrection and ascension still prove that Jesus is the Christ. We are still expected to repent and be baptized. And we will still receive salvation through His name if we are willing to humbly do so. The message worked for Peter. Why? Because it was God's message, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I suggest that this same message works today on the hearts of people if we will work diligently to proclaim it for the same reason that Christ died for them and Christ wants them to be saved. And I implore you that it might work on your heart this evening. If you know you're not right with God, either you've not come to God and done the things that are said here, repent and be baptized, or you've done those things and you've wandered away from Him and sin once more has become a barrier between you and God and you need to make it right. God is calling you. Peter's calling you. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are calling you. Please, won't you come now while together we stand and while we sing.